Father, we're grateful again to be able to come together and look at your holy word. And the more I spend in looking at your word, just see how powerful and severe you are. I'm aware, I think, as most of us who might be listening tonight, we're aware that most will say how holy you are, how wonderful you are, how merciful you are, and though these things be true, I'm grateful that we have a true picture, a more full picture of other aspects of who you are, that there is a judgment, that there are conditions, that there are guidelines, precepts that we must follow. And you make no bones about it. You haven't stuttered. You haven't tried to hide anything. But you show that there's a fierceness about your righteousness. For you are holy, and if evil prevails, then you deal with it. Even in your mercy, you deal with it. I'm asking that you help us, dear Lord, because there's so many things that's going on in this world, from the government to our homes and whatever, and our thoughts, whatever. There's so many things, and Satan is trying to compete for our hearts. We thank you for time in your word, whether we're together and alone, because we can be reminded there is a mirror that your word speaks of, that when we look into that mirror, that we should not forget what you've shown us, but that we should make the proper adjustments through the gift of the Holy Spirit. I said you help me tonight as I attempt to explain some of this passage. I said you help me to say what you want me to say as you would want me to say it, but that we might grow, that we might remember, that we will not be ignorant. I pray for those who live in distant lands, dear Lord, who have to suffer daily for fear of their lives because the government wants to stamp out your word, to stamp out your name, to stamp out anyone who would trust you and obey you. Help us in seeking truth in our homes with the various responsibilities that we have, but most of all, help us to remember to be faithful and true to you no matter what the cost. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we are going to be looking at 14 verses from the 6th chapter of Amos. And the title that I'm giving my message tonight is Holding the Truth in Unrighteousness. I'll repeat it again, Holding the Truth in Unrighteousness. And for those of you who are familiar with various portions of the Bible, you'd know that I'm probably thinking of Romans. I'm thinking of Romans, and the first chapter deals with some things there. It speaks of ancient times when there would be men or civilizations, cultures, if you will, that knew about God, and yet they rejected him. And the degradation that took place, or we would read about, takes place in the behavior of man, how God would let them become reprobate. So what I want to do before actually just briefly mentioning a few things from the 5th chapter is I want to read the verse that kind of helped me come up with my title tonight. I'm coming from Romans, the 1st chapter, and the 18th verse. If you're curious about what the whole of that particular chapter is, you can go there. So I'm taking this because I think the thought is apropos, or I think it fits what I want to talk about tonight. This is the 18th verse of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I looked at that verse, and I didn't go, and I didn't do word studies, but what I can remember from having looked at this before is that sometimes men will have a knowledge of God, and it's as if they hold it. Now, if we think about that concept, well, you can hold something various ways. Hold it in the sense of, okay, I got the knowledge, but don't really do anything with it. Or hold it in the sense of it's precious and you take care of it and we cater to it. In that particular chapter, we see that these people had a knowledge of God but would walk away from it. It's as if they were hiding it, and that it would not manifest itself, what God's desire was, what God's purpose for man was. It would not manifest itself in their conduct or their daily living. Well, such has been the case as we continue in talking about Amos and this particular text. When we look at this text, it is incumbent upon us to remember who these people were, people who had feigned, pretended to be the children of God with the various ceremonies that they would continue to do externally, that is, have various sacrifices. The fifth chapter will deal with some of the sacrifices that they were bringing before God. In other words, the practices that it seemed that God had set up in earlier portions of what we call the Bible through Moses, Leviticus, and so forth, the various sacrifices, they continue to do that. As we have stated in the past, and we'll reiterate tonight, is that they were not even really in the right place, for God had described and prescribed the type of worship that he wanted. And all of the things that God had prescribed, it was really not just to have form. It was not really just to have a fashion, saying that, okay, I can bring the bull, I can bring the dove, or the grain offering, meat offering, whatever it is, just to show perfunctorily, is that a word, that these things can be done. But God really wanted to draw these people closer to himself in a way that would help them to become pure, let them understand that there were judgments. Well, they did those things, but they were mixing with other things. Let's look just a little bit at maybe a verse or two from the fifth chapter, because Amos was a man who we've talked about may not have been regarded as much for one reason, because he came from the southern tribe, and he looked like one who was a sheep herder. What were some of the things that he was telling these people, things that he was telling them that would maybe aggravate them? Well, when we started this fifth chapter, and I'm not going to teach it tonight, but just to bring us up to speed a little bit, he said in the first verse, "Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel." Speaking on behalf of God, he was letting them know that God's judgment was about to come down. Why? Because from the time of old, from even their forefathers, remember we talked about Egypt and how they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. It's like, had you even brought these vain types of sacrifices before? And he was trying to get them to understand that even the attitude of their forefathers was perverse years before with God, and that it seemed that there was no change. Amos was talking to some people who had God's oracles or his laws, if you will, and then he was dealing with the whole nation, but specifically we see that he was dealing with people who were rulers, judges, counselors, and any of those who would reject the knowledge of God. Seventh verse in the fifth chapter kind of deals with that. He says, "Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave the righteousness in the earth." In other words, instead of adhering to, conforming to what God's laws were, you have perverted it in that you will become wealthy and fat yourself. But what about the innocent? What about the fatherless and so forth? You're taking advantage of these people, and there is no regard for them. It's as if you have cast God's judgment down into the ground and trample upon it, as you trample upon the poor, as you trample upon the widows. You trample against God. Hence, this lamentation that he's pronouncing upon them is God's judgment and his anger. We do well to remember that though God is loving and merciful, he has a righteous anger that is for anyone who would take it. It's not that he wanted to give it, but he would give it to anyone to take it. What else does he say? Look at another verse or two from the fifth chapter. He said something about them hating judgment in the gates, or the one that who would come and pronounce a judgment, because in those times, that's one of the places where people would understand that justice could be meted out for those who had an issue, a social issue amongst their people or what have you. They would go there, and he's like, you hate to hear it. A people of God now hating to hear what God would have in their lives to help them come to righteousness. Well, he said, God knows about all of your wickedness. He knows your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. So these were some things that he talked about in the fifth verse. It's almost like he had a list, and he was just naming different things why God was upset, Well, he was pleading with them. He said, seek ye the Lord. In other words, repent. Turn to him. And then he poses some questions that we're going to come to probably as I look at the sixth chapter. I want to read the 27th verse of the fifth chapter. I think at least if we've forgotten some, that kind of jars our memory a little bit. My title, again, is Holding the Truth, I should say the truth of God. I'm going to add that. Holding the truth of God, which is the only truth, in unrighteousness. The 27th verse of the fifth chapter, he gives the pronouncement, I guess that's how you say it, of what God is going to do. In the sixth chapter, he's going to pick up with that again, and I want to try to expound on some of these verses. Listen at what the 27th verse says of the fifth chapter. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. He's telling them for all of these great transgressions and sins that they are doing, which they knew were wrong, but feigning themselves to still be the children of God with their practices, with their ceremonies, as if God was going to accept it. He's like, God is fed up, and he's going to cause you to be taken out of that blessed land, that promised land, which was so fertile with the various types of crops, olives, animals, and all of these things, and God's protection. You will no longer experience that. You will no longer be those who benefit from how God wanted to protect you throughout the whole of the generation and creation. You're not going to deal with that. He said it's God. In other words, don't be confused. It's not Molech. It's not a bad situation of being unlucky. It's not Chemosh. It's God, the one whom you have forsaken. So when we get to the sixth chapter now, this he's still talking to these people. Listen at what it says in the sixth chapter, and I'm going to read the first verse and maybe even the second verse. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Second verse, pass ye unto Calna and see, and from this go ye to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms? Are their border greater than your border? Let's try and make some sense of this. I'll not exhaust what this is talking about, but maybe I can bring some thoughts, some enlightenment to what this. Woe unto them that are at ease. Now, Tim has spoken about woe before. I don't know if it's the exact same word. He might mention it in discussion. But there is like warning, great warning of destruction is coming on, and you need to pay attention. It's as if when we were looking in one of the chapters before, it might have been chapter 4, actually. I don't remember at the moment. There were different things that he was saying was going to happen. I'm not going to let it rain. There's going to be a famine. There's going to be different things that happen, and it's like I'm trying my best through these various types of judgment that is going to befall you because of how you live. I'm trying to get your attention. But in the various things that I continue to let happen, that your crops won't grow, that your strong men are going to die, I can't seem to get your attention. So now I got to lay my hand down, my heavy hand down, because you are a people who will not hear me. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Something is sad about this particular verse here. He says they are at ease. Now, in preparing for this, there are some who would believe that he's specifically talking to the rulers, as I've mentioned, judges, counselors, princes, if you will, those who were in authority, those who were supposed to execute judgment on behalf of the nation so that God's righteousness could prevail. These people who were living a life of duality, who were hypocrites, who were fattening their pockets and living in fine, luxurious homes and so forth, they were at ease. Though Amos had been telling them about the judgment, that I'm going to say impending judgment of God. Now, when I say impending, that's the word that I've chosen. So let me speak biblically here for a minute, or actually longer than a minute. There are times in the New Testament where we would read that the Bible would say, or someone would say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You say, well, how at hand is it? When God's word goes out, it is upon the people, or it should be the duty of the people, to say, okay, I need to get it right now, not waiting. Sometimes people want to feel like they have all the time in the world. There's a problem with that. Sometimes we become at ease in whatever it is that might be displeasing to God. We say these people are at ease in Zion. What's important about Zion? And it says, and trust in the mountain of Samaria. Let me slow down. In Zion, we should automatically connect that to the city of God. We should automatically connect that to Jerusalem, that holy mountain where God's temple was placed as a representation of his blessings, of his presence amongst a people that he had chosen because he felt like it, not because they were great, not because they were many, but because he wanted them to exemplify, to demonstrate, to live out his blessings, his promises of a covenant people, those who would be obedient, and for those who would be disobedient, the nation would get to see other nations, that is, and learn how God would deal with man. Lord, have mercy. So Zion was supposed to be a special place, not just because of the cross, but because God had blessed it. Well, these people were so caught up in their inheritance, so caught up in what their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David, what God had been able to accomplish through them, yet they had suffered many things and been obedient, they were stuck on that. But they didn't seem to hold on to the struggle in the sense, okay, maybe the heart is tempted, but we're going to hold on to God. They lived in a false confidence. What about this Samaria and those who trust in the mountain of Samaria? So we've got another place, Judah being the place where Zion is, southern kingdom, and then we have the northern kingdom where Samaria would be. I'm reminded of the fourth chapter of John where the lady says, in which one of these mountains, where's true worship in so many words? Jesus says, you don't know what true worship is. You don't even know these things. Well, Jeroboam 1, first king, of the split kingdom of the northern tribes, he set up worship centers there. And so Samaria would be a place that was problematic for one reason, because of mixed blood later on. What's the point? We've got two worship centers here, two chief cities that were belonging to this nation in Palestine that were well known. And these people that were supposed to be the people of God, trusting him. Listen at what it says, because I want to try and bring something out if I can. Warn to them that are at ease in Zion. They're not paying attention to God's words. They're not paying attention to the threatenings. You see, God was going to be an enemy to them, to these people, the people that he had called to be his own. He said, warn to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. God, it's like they came, and God had promised them that land. What was happening before there? There was all sorts of idolatry going on with other nations. And when the people got there, it's like they forsook God, even though he blessed them to come there. It's kind of sad, isn't it? Yes. Let's continue on. Second verse. Pass ye unto Calneh and see. And from this, after you look in Calneh for a little bit, I want you to, from that place, go ye to Hamath the Great. Then after you kind of observe that place, I want you to go down to Gath, which is of the Philistines. Are these better kingdoms, in so many words? Are these kingdoms better than you or your what you have? Well, in trying to prepare for this, I learned that Calneh was a city of Babylon. I learned that Hamath was also a great city. It didn't say Babylon, but the way it read, it seemed like it also was somewhere in that in the area of Babylon, or in that country, if you will. Gath being a city of the Philistines. It's like it's saying there's various interpretations here. I'll try to give maybe two if I can remember one of them. It's like what was saying here, at least according to one of the commentaries, These cities were great cities at one time. However, they had to endure destruction through war. Now, I was looking in Isaiah. I think it was Isaiah chapter 10. I think it was chapter 10 and 9. It's one of the references. So I went back to read it, and we see that it's mentioned. I think we talked about that two Sabbaths ago. Anyway, what it looks like has happened is that though these cities were great, they endured destruction. And one of the things that we can glean from this is that God, just like these cities have been destroyed or brought down low, they couldn't trust in their fortresses, they couldn't trust in their pomp, they couldn't trust in their soldiers. God, who is the God of hosts, of all the armies of the universe, he's going to bring you down just like that. Why don't you go, you Israelites, you Jews of Judah, instead of trusting in who you think you are and the inheritance and the fact that once I called you my own, go look and see how I've dealt with these people and learn from what you see. Amos seems to be telling them, look in the mirror at what God has done to these nations and recognize that the same type of wickedness that they live, you're doing the same thing. And God is not going to change his righteousness just because you've been blessed by him, just because he brought your forefathers from Egypt up into this land. He is not that kind of God that he will let you step on him, that he will let you wipe your feet on him, that he will let you pretend that you don't know. In other words, you've got his righteousness in your mind, but you won't live by it. I say holding the truth in unrighteousness, the way you live, it's like you don't even have the truth. What's wrong? Go check these other nations out. Well, it was kind of like one of the interpretations to go look at it and see. Another interpretation, which I disagree with, was that some people believe that this particular verse is saying Judah and Israel, why don't you compare yourself to them and see how much better off you are? Well, when I was reading, it said that Babylon was actually a great fertile land as well. I think it was it Nebuchadnezzar? Somebody can correct me in the discussion if I'm wrong. But I think it was Nebuchadnezzar who had all these gardens built for one of his wives and so forth, and they were vast. There were artists who tried to draw pictures of these things. Well, maybe it was. I think there's a possibility there. In the Middle East, there are some areas that are just really verdant and plush. Well, whether that's true or not, it doesn't seem to fit with the tone and the context of the overall chapter here and what we've looked at here. The Philistines, those who were enemies of God's people, we see that a lot with David and Saul. Well, it's like, go look at these places. Now, it ends with, are these kingdoms better than yours? I think this is a rhetorical question into the fact that we should say no. They shouldn't have been, even if they had great opulence. Now, the last portion here, are their border greater than your border? Now, go take a look and see how God has dealt with them. Now, one of the translations or interpretations for that particular part was that Israel or the nation of Palestine would become a tributary to some of these nations. It doesn't necessarily seem to fit in retrospect, but in the sense that they would be taken captive, they would become a tributary to some other nation. So let's move on a little bit, okay? So I want to read the next few verses here. Still, this is Amos speaking on behalf of God. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, and chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Sixth verse. They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with cheap ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. In these verses, we got two patriarchs who have gone on, David and Joseph. I'm going to try to talk about why this is important. What's going on? I think I've read from verses 3 through 6. What's going on? Well, if it is in fact true, and I believe it is, that this is talking, at least and primarily in this portion, that is talking to chief rulers, princes, and so forth, I said something along the lines that they were fattening their pockets. Do you remember when we were talking about the cows of Bashan earlier in one of these particular chapters? Some believe that we're talking about the women. Some believe that it's talking about the rulers, which I happen to believe. In the time of war, which it looks like was going to take place, and maybe they had experienced some things between chapter 5 and 6. I don't know the time lapse between those chapters, if any. If they had to endure certain things, one of the commentaries that I was reading said something that I thought was interesting. It may not fit here, but often in the time of war, it's the rich who get richer because of the people who are oppressed. It seems that there's a financing that would take place in war. If you look at some history for our very country and world wars, there's some families who get rich off of what's going on as they let things take place. That might be something to think about in this part. Whether that fits this or not, we see that the rich were getting richer. How were they getting richer? With bribes, not exacting judgment, and so forth. We've talked about that. So we're looking at still these leaders being wicked and perverting God's judgment, who had God's truth but wouldn't live by it. He says in this third verse unto them, ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near. Now, that reads rather weird, I think, if you look at it in the King James Version. I didn't bring the other Bible that I use sometimes. I'm going to try to make some sense of this. One of the interpretations of this is, though they would have outward ceremonies that make it look like they were still religious and trusting in God, they were drawing, I like the way the one commentary said it, drawing nearer to the throne of iniquity. Mm. The throne of iniquity is most certainly not the throne of God. How is it that you can call yourself a child of God, yet live any kind of way and get over on your brother, get over on that lady who is a Jew who is supposed to be your sister? How is it that you can do that when in Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, he says, I need you to go out and be a light. He didn't say it exactly that way, but go back and read. I think it's 4 and 4, 4 and 6. Drew, will you turn to it? I want you to turn to Deuteronomy for me, chapter 4, and look at verse 4 and 6. These people who had God's laws and precepts, who were supposed to be an example to other nations, failed at home. Something that in the New Testament we see, I think it's Peter, it says something about judgment must begin at the house of God. And so you say, Gary, this is not the church. Well, this is God's people. Can we not see examples through God's people of old, what he's still looking for, righteousness, holiness, peace, equity, his holiness in the land? Lord, have mercy, and people still failing. So this is a people who had failed in their own commonwealth, in their own land. And look at the example that they left unto the nations. What does it say in Deuteronomy 4 and 4? Are you there?
But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it.
Read some more.
Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?
He said, and don't lose that yet, I have given you my precepts, my statutes, so that when you get there and you live by them, the people will observe your conduct. They're going to make a comparison and or a contrast with how you live and how I live, and they're going to see something about you. They're going to covet righteousness, not covet something that's wicked. So when you get out there in this promised land, you're to be stronger because of me. You're to be stronger. You're to be stronger. You're to be holy because of me. But you get out there and you start watching these people, and your heart's going to change, and you can't want a king like them. You can't do all of the things that they do. And that's what happened, isn't it? It's exactly what happened. And then they started to pervert the judgment. he said something about those other nations wanting that same type of wisdom. Let's go away from that. I think we made the point. Now, here we are with these people who were supposed to have this wisdom and judgment of God amongst themselves, and then it was to permeate, penetrate from Palestine to the neighboring nations. God had cleaned up the land before, rooted out the rocks and the stones, just like he told Jeremiah, I think Isaiah, to do, pull out the wicked nations and to let them start afresh. They didn't do it. You, and I'm going back to the third verse, and I don't want you to forget where we are. You rulers, you judges, you that put far away the evil day, it's as if, let's understand where we've been. There was a pronouncement upon them that God's hand was coming upon them and they were going to be taken captive. But it's almost like they didn't hear it. It's almost like they said, well, if we just ignore that, it's not going to happen. So it's as if they were putting away or arresting God's judgment. It's not going to happen. I think Jeremiah talks about peace, peace, said the people of what's going to happen. God's not going to do anything. You put away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near, yet you're still living a wicked life and you're mistreating, you're not showing God's justice amongst the people. What else are you doing, you rich people? You're living in luxury. You lie upon your beds of ivory and you stretch out yourselves upon your couches and you eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. What is it talking about? You sitting high, mighty, and fat. It's almost like you got people waiting on you. Let's bring it up to our time today. You sitting up in the penthouse, you got music playing, and you got people waiting on you hand and foot. Don't let it get too hot. You call the servant to turn on the air and even fan you, him or herself. You got it going on. This is what, in so many words, that they had going on. There was luxury and wealth that they accumulated. It looks off of the backs of the people. If you can remember part of what I was trying to convey last week, it looked as if those who had money, who had been, let's say, committed a crime, they could pay and get off. And so that was one of the things. And for the poor who could not pay, they would tax them. Remember we talked about the grain tax and so forth? So it's like the poor was just being severely oppressed, but those who were causing and allowing, you know what I said, allowing wickedness to prevail, they were okay with it because God hadn't totally wiped them out. Well, remember we said that he said there was going to be a famine, he was going to stop the rain. God is tired. Listen to what else they did. Now, in the fifth verse, we see a picture almost of the modern-day church that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Oh, I really forgot something in the four. So I want to backtrack. This, talking about these animals in the stall, it's like they hadn't been, let's say, used very much. It was the first. It was the best, if you will. It kind of makes me think of David when Nathan went to him and talked about that ewe lamb. Very cared for, precious. I think it's in Malachi where it talks about Malachi 4, where it talks about that beast in the stall and so forth. Let's go on back now to 5. It's talking about the best, if you will. These people in their luxurious chambers and so forth, not giving a thought about the judgment that God has pronounced upon them, they chant to the sound of the viol, which is a type of instrument, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Well, what's going on here? They're ignoring, again, the judgment of God through Amos. Now, in reading, I liked one of the things that one of the commentaries mentioned. It talked about that this particular text is not statements against wealth, where there are some who believe that the child of God should be, you know, destitute and so forth. There may be some who have to live like that. But in wealth, sometimes a child of God can bless others and so forth. So this is not, it said something along the lines of people might give as an excuse, well, there's nothing wrong with wealth, but if that's the first intent and that you will be excessive in your wealth and think that it covers your wickedness. Let's say you do something wrong and then you're going to go pay for it, you know, because you give money in church or something like that. It said that's kind of what what needs to be kind of looked at or targeted, if you will. What was their attitude with their wealth? Here we have some that are oppressed and some who are quite wealthy. That's not the way it should have been. Now, maybe I didn't pull that out exactly like I wanted to, but we have the picture of the people, rulers, allowing injustices to take place. It seems that there's a form of worship. Seems that there's a type of peace here. Well, it's a false peace. It says they make to themselves instruments of music like David. Well, what about David? If David was able to do it, we can do it. Well, what's the difference between David and the people here? When David would sing, it seemed that he was trying to truly give God praise and exalt the name of God and a type of worship, let's say, in the tabernacle, so that it would let's say, be conducive for any hearer to understand a little bit more about the glory of God. What were the type of words that were in the Psalms that David wrote? The type of music. Remember when David would play for, was it Solomon? Not Solomon. Who was it? King. Was it Solomon? That's the king that was always chasing after David.
Saul.
I knew it wasn't Solomon. That's his son. Thank you. I figured you could help me out with that. When he would play for Saul, the king that preceded him, he would play. Why? Because Saul would have this evil spirit inside him. It's like David would use that music for righteousness or for good, not to cover up an evil heart in pretense that things are fine when God says your heart is wrong. People go to church now, and they like music, and they want an hour of music. They got people dancing around the church, skimpily clad and showing all their buck and their legs and cleavage and stuff, dancing around, making people happy, and they feel that God is in this place, but they don't want to give God's word any time. We need to learn that it's about God's word. It's not about just singing, Lord have mercy. Now, so I want to turn back for a second. I think it is. I might have highlighted this in a different Bible. So we are still in the book of Amos, right? And so I want to read, let's see if I can get this, from, I want to read, it might have been Isaiah. Anyway, when you want to pervert God's type of music, type of worship for something that's wrong, he's not going to be pleased with it. This is what it is. Yeah, here it is. It's Amos 5 and 23, preceding chapter. So it's really connected. Listen to what this says. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. He's going back to what he's already said. I can't remember if it's Isaiah or Jeremiah, but I think it's in Isaiah. He's like, what meaneth this? Who have told you to tread my courts and to lift up your hands like this? My soul will none of that nonsense. I don't want your crappy sacrifices. I don't want your crappy music because it stinks to me. You up here pretending, and I can't stand it. You know what my truth is. You know what my righteousness is because you've had it since I brought you up out of Egypt. I blessed you. I gave you my covenant. You said you would keep my word. Now it's come to this. I'm trying to punish you, bring you unto me so that you can repent, and you still keep stiffen your finger up at me. You spitting on me. You covering up your ears. So I got to deal with you. I got to deal with you because I'm God. Yes, these people were religious people. Why? How did David do it? How did they do it? There's a I don't know if that's in English.
A contradistinction.
I don't know if that's a word in English. Sixth verse. Said, drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Well, the previous part of this sixth verse is kind of the same thing. Luxury, ease, and listen, no preoccupation. Mm-hmm. Remember, there ease in Zion. There ease in Samaria. Both there's wealth in both places. There's iniquity going on in both places. They're not hearing God. Amos is, I want to say he's screaming out. Whether his voice was low, these words scream out. How many times do the words of God scream out to us, and it's like we don't hear them? Now, he says something at the end of the sixth verse, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, when I read this the first few times, I'm like, okay, what is this? But since I'm not that brilliant, I said, let me read. Let me read on this. And so one of the commentaries said something, and after I read, I was like, duh. But I think it'll help us, and maybe somebody else has more. When we see how Joseph was mistreated and how God used it, in the time of famine, Joseph, even though he was mistreated by his kinfolk, his biological brothers, he still had a love and a concern for them. So if we think of that, here we have these rulers who are not showing a love and concern for their own people. Again, how can they be an example, as we read in Deuteronomy 4, to the rest of them? So listen to this, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So if they're not grieved and they can continue to do this and feel good about themselves, it has highly pissed God off. It has, in that he's going to let his judgment come down. Why? Because they had the truth. They didn't have that same concern as Joseph did. So there's a distinction between how David would worship and his music, and that he wanted to exalt God and it be a blessing for the people. There's a distinction because they're not like that. They did it to cover up and to pretend. Joseph had a concern for his brethren, but God says through Amos, you don't care. You don't care. Listen to what it says. Therefore now shall they go captive. This is a consequence. This is a result, outgrowth, for your living this way for generations. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. Did I read that right? Yes. Eighth verse. The Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. I'll stop at 9. Let's talk about 7 and 8 here for a minute. We see that this is a consequence, again, as for their conduct. Now, therefore, they shall go captive. Reiteration of what we saw in the 27th verse of the 5th chapter and what we'll see in the 14th verse here. God is like, my protection, my hedge around you is now gone. Remember, and I might not say this exactly right, but we had talked about, I think, when we were in, was it Leviticus, maybe it's the 26th, how God said one would be able to chase so many, five would be able to chase so many, and these other nations, they would be afraid. It looks like it turns. I think we were talking about this on the Sabbath, how the Israelites or the Jews would be afraid when five or so forth would come after them. It's like the utter peace that they had, the total peace that they had would become utter confusion because they forsook God. Now it says that they're going to be the first to go captive. Now, what does that mean? Now, there are many who believe that this captive nation or that's going to come is going to be the Assyrians. In this particular text, I don't think we see, at least I don't remember reading, that it was the Assyrians specifically, but there are historians who have reasons to believe that. When we started out, I think it was the first and maybe the second chapter, we see how Amos was talking about other nations and how God was going to deal with them. It looks like that in those who would be taken captive by the Assyrians, because I think it was it Rabshakeh who was talking in Isaiah about for the Assyrian king, and that king began to boast of, well, what about this nation, and what about this nation? What about these kings? I have conquered all of them. Well, what about you? It's saying that you're going to be taken captive just like many other nations. You will not be protected because you were once a people that I love. God still loved them because there was going to be a remnant, but he's like, I got to rid the iniquity. The hearts of some are so stubborn that it's like they're reprobate, and I can't let them remain there because they're affecting ill affecting what I want to take place in the land. Does that make sense? I hope it's making sense. Let's continue on. And the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. These people who lie at ease on their beds, just taking it all in stride as if God wasn't going to do. The 8th verse again. The Lord God has sworn by himself. You see, a lot of times when people swear, they swear by one that's greater than themselves. In other words, if you can't trust me, trust the one that is above me. This is my word. It's going to happen. Well, God is holy. And so we see in this verse, Amos is using terms to help us understand, because God is not a man, but he uses terms that they would understand. God is holy, and he swears by himself. Thank you. He swears by himself because there's none greater than him. Lord, have mercy. In other words, this is as good as done. I'm not going to remove this judgment off of you because too much time has gone on anyway, and you're at ease. They're like I'm not who I say I am. The Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord God of hosts of all the nations and all the armies, I hate your pride and your excellency. So it's not just excellency. That's, let's say, what we would call positive. There is this wickedness, a devilishness that is central. James will call it that in the New Testament. But man, have you noticed that man seems to be the same? There's this devilish type of wisdom that you have, and you don't even have concern for your brother. It's a wicked pride that Jacob has, and it looks like, again, he's using the name of Jacob as supplanter, one who is deceitful, one who will get over on his brother and hate his palaces. Anything that you're trusting in, your fortresses and so forth, I can't stand it, and I'm going to destroy it. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein, your pride, your excellency, your arrogance, and your confidence in what you have done. I'm destroying it. And the thing is that God blessed him from the start, but they left him, and so since they had it for a while, they wanted to persist in that ignorance and arrogance. 9th and 10th verse, let's continue to read on. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die, and a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him to bring out the bones of him, to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the side of the house, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with the breaches and the little house with clefts. Let's look at this 9 and 10. I'm going to try to make some sense of this, and I may read a little bit of the commentary that I had, because there was about four interpretations of this. I'm not going to try to give them all, because I think the point, if we can get the point across as far as the tongue, will be okay. And it shall come to pass, in God's judgment, as he's let time pass and you continue to grow in your wickedness, when the judgment comes, he's going to deal with them. Now, there was something that I was reading, and it talked about how they would boast of the Lord. I think it was the 5th chapter, and how they would feign to be holy and so forth, you know. Well, when we get to this, it looks like all the boasting that they had, that they were still the children of the Lord, it's like there's going to be a quietness there. That's one type of interpretation. So anyway, when the calamity comes on, when the war comes on, when God's judgment comes on, it's like there's going to be a time when there's 10 men that will, let's say, and this is sort of an analogy or a picture for them to understand God's devastation, that when this comes to pass, all of them are going to die. Now, let's see if I can make this make sense. If in the destruction of a city or a town, let's say four of maybe eight in the family died, we think that's bad. But when the whole family is totally destroyed, it's like, oh my goodness, that's so sad. What great devastation. That's kind of the picture here. When before we were looking in one of the chapters, and Dree brought up this about the tents, I think it was of a city of 10,000, 100 was going to be there. Of a city of, 110 was going to be there. We're seeing an annihilation of the wickedness that was in those who would choose not to trust in God when he was dealing with them in judgment. There would be a remnant who, going through the suffering, would look at God and repent from having heard his messages from various prophets. What we see right here, God is going to bring utter destruction for those, whether they were rulers or the common people, because common people are still involved, but it seems that the focus is on the rulers. Is this making sense? Those who hold God's truth and unrighteousness, God's going to deal with them. So it comes to pass that if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. Makes me think of the world and God's judgment. And what happens in this particular situation, it seems that this is a hypothetical situation for them to understand the impending judgment of the future. A man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him to bring him out the bones of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the side of the house, is there yet any with thee? So I'm going to try to say what some things that I had read. It says that the death is going to be so great that it would be, in let's say ancient times, it was a custom for family members or maybe an official to help in the burying of a person. One of the things that I was reading said that the Jews weren't even really supposed to burn bodies, but what I do remember is that there would sometimes be kings' bodies that was burned. That might be brought up in discussion. But the idea is that there was going to be so few left that they would need help in burying, and that the uncle himself might have to bury this particular person, and that that was something that would be something that was kind of not customary at that time, but because of God's judgment, it would be something that was necessary. Listen to what it says in this other portion here when bringing the bones out of the house. It says, is there yet any with thee? Is there anybody who can help me bury my dead? It said possibly if it is burning, that it would be easier to carry the body out, bring the bones out, especially if it was an older man who had to bring the body out or the remains out. The person would then say, then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. Now, there's several interpretations here. And before I go into at least maybe one or two of the interpretations, one of the commentaries that I was reading said something to the effect that there might have been a plague there, and that might have been a reason that the body needed to be burned, because the plague would be possibly an outgrowth of many bodies being dead or deceased. And, you know, when we hear about catastrophes and natural disasters, they say there's a stench that goes up. So that might be something that is also a possibility with this text. Well, what about this part? Hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. One of the commentaries was that these people who have boasted of God's name in their false pretense of worship would now understand that God's judgment was there and so great that they would not even want to say his name. In other words, God's name would be respected. They could not even say it. They would not want to say it. It was like they would want to wipe it off of their lips. That's one interpretation. Maybe that can fit as an application. Another interpretation I believe that I was reading is that wickedness would have been so great among them, and that they were so wicked that they still did not want to say God's name. Another possible interpretation is that the ones who had died of these ten, that perhaps in their dying they still did not repent unto God, and so the ones who had to bury them was so wicked as well that they didn't want the name of God's name to be said. I think the point is, well, first of all, God will be respected. His name is going to be respected because his judgment is going to ensue? It's going to come. Another thing is that whether these people were that wicked or not, it's still the people didn't want to say it. And I think from a people that's supposed to be a people of God, it should have been a precious thing to say the name of God. When we looked at the 27th verse of the fifth chapter, Amos says his name, at least in English, the way we read it, the general name. Listen to what it says, whose name is the God of hosts. And we get here in this particular text or chapter, it's like they don't even want to say his name. Mm-hmm. There's something to be said about that. Maybe there can be more on that in discussion if you have some insight into it, if you read something that I didn't. But I'll read the last few verses, and we'll try to make mention of some of this, and then we'll close out. I want to read the 11th through the 14th verse. For behold, the Lord commandeth. I'm going to go back and read the latter portion of 10, and then I'll read. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with the breaches and the little house with clefts. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. 13th verse. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken us to horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering of Hamath into the river of the wilderness. What do we got going on here? Well, for behold, the Lord, this 11th verse, commandeth, and he will smite the great house with the little houses. His judgment is going forth, and it's like it's a commandment that these things are going to happen. So in some texts, we'll see that God might call, let's say, a nation who is not, let's say, related. Well, I shouldn't say that. Let's say a heathen nation. He might call them his servant. He might call them his I'll say, servant to come. So the commandment's going to go out, and this nation, as we see in the 14th verse, he's raising it up to come out. And there's going to be homes that are destroyed. Now, when it says the great house, and studying for this, it is believed by some scholars that this is going to be the big palaces, or it might be big fortresses. In other words, those who have some type of high position, rulers or something. And there's going to, when these houses begin to crumble and fall, it's a great confusion. And so it's going to be these breaches of the great houses that fall. In how can I say? Likewise, that some of the common folks' houses or homes who were also living in wickedness and whose heart was turned away from God, their houses would also crumble, but it would not be as great in the sense of the fall. I thought that was rather interesting. Maybe that's it. And so these smaller homes and structures, if you will, it's going to be torn up by, this is a possibility, at least as an interpretation, that the clefts, the homes would suffer cracks and so forth and begin to fall apart in little pieces. Either way, we see the destruction of edifices and homes, especially with the great palaces and so forth, where there was trust there, whether it was a palace, a fortress, or just a large house. 12th verse, it seems that there's a rhetorical questions here. Shall horses run upon the rock? Now, when we read this verse here, we're looking at something that is not natural, a horse to run on a rock. You might have seen something like that, but it's the way it's written, as if that would be difficult for a horse to do. How can you mount a horse and then run upon rocks? If you think about, I like animal shows, you think about those goats and mountains and things, their hooves are designed specially by God to be able to go up and down those mountains. Well, the horse's foot is not exactly made like that. It can go down an incline, but we're kind of used to maybe seeing them on planes and so forth. So this is something that would be unnatural. Will one plow there with oxen? Can you see an ox plowing up rock as it would terrain where there's ground and earth there that's for planting? So these things given here are not natural occurrences. And so what it's saying here, it's almost like one of the interpretation was that Israel and Judah had begun to trust in themselves so much that they was not listening to Amos and thinking that anything bad could happen to them. And so they were still trusting in their inheritance. They were still trusting in the name. They were still believing that God was not going to do anything. And he's asking them this question, can horses do this? It's like you have totally and thoroughly thrown God's justice down. He's going to deal with you. These things can happen naturally with a horse and with an oxen. Why are you still trusting that nothing is going to happen? Ye have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. And unfortunately, I mean, what the commentary, the main one that I read, I don't remember reading anything specifically about that. Maybe that can be mentioned. But I do remember previously, I think last week or the week before, talking about wormwood and the bitterness, where justice, when it would be meted out on behalf of the poor, the widows, and the fatherless, it would be something that would be sweet unto them. But because they were being mistreated and being taken advantage of, it was like a bitterness. I believe it's the same thought when we get to this here, when this judgment is turned into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. So you guys have been with me for right about an hour, if we think about the time when the song ended that we first played. Well, we just got two more verses here, and then we're going to close out and open up for destruction. Listen at what he said. Thank you. What did I say?
Destruction.
Thank you for that. Well, we might be talking in discussion about destruction. Thank you. Yes. 13th verse. Ye which rejoice in the thing of naught, which say, have we not taken us horns by our own strength? Well, the word, there was one of the cities, I think, in the 14th verse. I'm trying to see which one it is. Anyway, they're speaking of a strength that they believe. Now, in the Bible, when we read about horns, either of an animal or of a nation or of God's strength, it speaks of a power. It speaks of an authority. It speaks of a strength. So he's saying you're still trusting in yourself, you arrogant people. Your strength that you've relied on, it's not going to be of any avail to you. You're not going to be able to escape God's judgment. So when you keep saying these things over what the prophet's saying, you're deceiving yourself. You need to stop. It says, have we taken our own strength and basically secured ourselves in all of this wealth? He says, before God, it's nothing. All of the judgments that have gone on before is they wouldn't listen. They continue to feign to be the people of God. This is what it says in the 14th verse, the last time I read it. But behold, I will raise up against you a nation. Again, many think this is Israel. As punishment to you, I'm going to bring them in, and they're going to destroy. O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they, this nation that I'm bringing in, they're going to afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. You're going to be destroyed. They're going to deal with you. You will lack the comfort. You will lack the protection that you once had, a people that had all of my provision. It's like you're going to be tributaries now, and I will bless a remnant, but they're going to have to go through something. You who are at ease in Zion, this is what's coming. You need to fear me. I am your enemy. I gave you all kinds of privileges and blessings, but you held my truth, and you lived a life of unrighteousness. You stopped up your ears, you covered up your eyes, and you mistreated some of my people. Now I'm going to deal with you. I'm not a respecter of person. As I have dealt with the Philistines, and I have dealt with the Assyrians, so will I deal with you. So don't trust in the fact that I blessed you at one point in time. I will wipe you out. You must continue to trust in me. Hold the truth of God in righteousness. You should live after my precepts and obey. Father in heaven, we're thankful for another opportunity again to look at your word and to begin to see more how you haven't changed. See what you had required of the people of old. See what you require of us today. Help us to be strong. Help us to honor your word. And help us, as we have your righteousness, to live by it. Give us strength, Lord, because we need it each and every day. When we're in our homes, when we're driving, when we're even on the job or wherever, out and about, Lord, we need your righteousness. Help us not to be hypocrites, but that we'll be able to show forth the truth and the light as you've always called of your people. I ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. We are now open for discussion.